That passage, Luke chapter 15. Now, last week we introduced the story to our younger children, and we also looked at Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. And I left you with the question, where did you see yourself in that particular painting? You remember Rembrandt painted the father with his hands resting on his penitent son, kneeling at his feet. And then the other four figures that surrounded this couple. Which one of those five people around that father best represented your position with regard to your relationship to your God and your Heavenly Father? But as we start to consider this parable in a little bit more detail, let us set the scene, which is why we read the first bit this week. Let's have a look for a moment at the people around Jesus. You see, Jesus has a remarkable way of speaking right into the lives of the people he is addressing. And so when we want to consider the importance and the meaning and understand fully what it is that Jesus is saying, first and foremost, we should always consider whom and in what circumstances he is actually saying it. Who's he talking to? And what were the circumstances? You do that, and it's a good little safety catch. It stops you pulling things out of context. I said last week that we must be careful not to focus just on the story of the errant younger brother, or we will miss the core meaning of the story, because here we have two brothers, not one, each of whom represents a different way to be alienated from God, and a different way that people will try and seek acceptance into the kingdom of heaven to be with God. And in Luke verses 1 and 2, we're told that there are two distinct groups of people who had come to listen to Jesus. We see tax collectors and sinners, represented in our story by the younger brother. We see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they are represented in our story by the older brother. Now, I want you to notice exactly how Luke puts this in verses 1 and 2. Because he describes the way these two groups gathered to listen to Jesus. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The sense of that word gathering conveys the attraction of this group of people to Jesus. They're gathering to hear him with a sense of expectation. One can sense their growing excitement and a buzz of anticipation. You see, as the news of Jesus had spread, they would have heard of this teacher who healed the sick, and he cared about the ordinary man and woman in the village and in the town. As this news spread, they would have heard of this teacher who had fishermen, as his followers. In fact, he went one further than that. He had a tax collector amongst those who were in his inner circle. And this was a teacher who didn't sit in the temple pronouncing judgment and condemnation. This was a teacher who came out into the streets and the countryside to tell the ordinary people about God, about his love, and about their need of a relationship with him. They came to hear Jesus. Now the second group, in verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now they would have heard the very same stories that the tax collectors and sinners had heard. And they too want to hear Jesus, but for very different reasons. They want to hear Jesus condemn himself. The air amongst this group would have been very, very different. Any excitement and anticipation in this group would probably have been malicious excitement. Certainly in nature, and the only buzz in this group would have been one of self-righteousness and judgmentalism. They wanted to hear Jesus, but only so that they could judge and condemn him. Here's a question. To which group is this parable directed? Now, as we've said, human instinct draws us to that beautiful picture of the errant son and the father forgiving him. But Tim Keller presents a very strong case that this whole thing is actually focused towards the second group. Now, I do not believe that Jesus would have ignored the gathering tax collectors and sinners. Now, unlike you and I, we do not always use our God-given opportunities to speak to people. And you've been encouraged to do that this morning by several people already. But Jesus didn't miss those opportunities. He didn't pass them up. He would always have spoken to the lost. So certainly I believe he is indeed addressing them. But at the same time, there is little doubt that Jesus, as he speaks in verse 3, it is probably in response to the muttering of that second group. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. The story certainly reveals the destructiveness, the self-centeredness of the younger brother. But it also condemns the elder brother's moralistic attitude, and it does so in the strongest possible terms. Jesus is highlighting that every thought the human race has had about how to communicate and connect with God is wrong and misleading and deceptive. Tim Keller asks a question here. He says, why do people like Jesus, but they don't like the church? Let me expand on that a little bit. Should there be a difference in the attractiveness of Christ and the attractiveness of us as a body of his followers? We might well ask, why are people attracted to Jesus but not to his church? Do you know, you can put a bike right on in this place and fill the bow hunt, the whole bow hunt, not just the multi-purpose hall. You can put AA on and fill a big hall up the road. Why is the church of Jesus not attractive? You see, in general, religiously observant people in the Bible reacted negatively to Jesus. He offended, and the problem is he still offends them today. But the others, the sinners, the tax collectors, they're intrigued and they're attracted to him. You see this all the way through the gospel message. Jesus meets a religious person and then he meets a sexual outcast in Luke chapter 7. Jesus meets a religious person and then a racial outcast in John chapter 3 and then following into chapter 4. Jesus meets a religious person and then a political outcast in Luke chapter 19. And in every case, the younger brother type outcast connects with Jesus, and the religious elder brother type fails to do so. In Matthew 21, Jesus is taken to task in verse 23 by the religious elite, the chief priests, no less, and the elders. But listen to his response in verse 31. "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." What does that say about us? What is God saying to us this morning as a church? The beauty of Christ should be reflected in us. We are supposed to be his mirror image, flawed and failed as we are. Now, we will condemn the world for not coming to church. But what if they're not coming to church because of church? Keller answers his own question. He says, the kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches. Even our most avant-garde ones, we tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated are the broken and the marginal. They avoid church. And that can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus did, we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. See, the truth is, guys, that the older and younger brother, they're still with us today, often in the same family. And are we sharing this same message of Jesus with them? And if not, why not? Because we're embarrassed? Because we don't want to be rejected? Because we don't want to be offended? We would allow our concern about being offended, our concern about being rejected, we would allow that to have members of our own family and neighbors that we care about continue on a journey to hell and judgment because of our religion and our self-righteousness. See, what Jesus is doing here, he's redefining everything. He's redefining sin. He's redefining what it means to be lost. He's redefining what it means to be saved. And we're going to look at these in turn over the next 3 weeks. But in the second part of this morning, I want us to turn to the first of those. The prodigal son, Jesus redefining sin. I want us to look at three ways that that's actually done in this parable. Firstly, you will see there are two ways to find happiness in this story. How do people generally tend to try and find happiness? This story is so real. It's so me. It's so you. You should blush sometimes when you read this because there's, if not all of you, there's certainly little bits of each of us in this particular story. And Jesus uses the two brothers to illustrate the basic two ways that people try and find happiness. And each of those ways acts as a lens coloring how we live all our lives. It helps to shape our understanding of everything. And each becomes a way of finding our self-worth and our self-esteem, of addressing the problems of life and the world around us, and very importantly, our understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And we see that evidenced all the way through Scripture. And we see it evidenced today in our own lives. But you see, what's happening in this story is each of those two brothers, in true Sinatra style, are doing it their way. It may appear very different, but I think you will find the way the two brothers behaved at its core is exactly the same. They were simply doing it differently, but they were doing it their way and not God's way. This is very well. Do any of you remember the movie The Witness, where you have the Amish family and you have the widow, the young widow, Rachel, and she falls in love with the very non-Amish policeman, John Brooke. And you have this collision. It's just the story being lived out in reality. And a number of us here who are children of the 60s and 50s, those were the generations, weren't they? When we threw off our shackles. Oh, our children might look at us and think, oh, you could never do that, Mum or Dad. Our children would scream at some of the things the greybeards in our midst this morning did. Do you remember the 50s and the 60s, the early 70s? Younger brothers, one or two. You see, now we're not suggesting that people are strictly one or the other. We're saying rather that these are the two boundaries that you have. And within these two boundaries, the moralistic conformity and the self-discovery, we tend to move. And often people hurt by one will move very swiftly to the other. A lot of people who've been damaged by the church throw the church off completely and reject it. A lot of people damaged by the world, they throw themselves completely into the church. And other people can rather perversely combine the two. You have the older brother types who are outwardly moralistic, many of them wearing dog collars, many of them pastors of churches, and yet they're secretly guilty of abusing children sexually, destroying them emotionally. And the greatest scourge of the Christian church in our day and age, internet pornography. And then you have the younger brother types, completely liberated, free spirits in terms of lifestyle, and yet they regard conservative Christians with all the self-righteousness and condescension of the best Pharisee in town. Free spirits, unless they're dealing with someone who disagrees with their understanding of freedom. I'm fond of Richard Dawkins. I pray for him regularly. But you know, he is no more and no less than the world's most evangelical atheist. That's what he is. He's an evangelical atheist. And he wants to fight you and I and our truth or our understanding of truth with his understanding of truth and meet his head on. But you see, despite the variations between these approaches, these tend to form the boundaries that most of us live in. And Jesus' message in this parable is that both of them are wrong. And the parable itself illustrates an alternative. With that in mind, let's look at these two sons for a moment. Okay, I want you to be honest. No need to put your hand up. Sorry, forgive me. That was terrible presumptuous. Me asking you as a lovely Christian congregation to be honest. But how many of you read the story of the parable that we've just had and feel some empathy with the older brother? How many of you, I see that you don't need to put your hands up, the smile says it all. The face is a wonderful thing, and I get to see them all every Sunday morning. You see, we've seen it in our own families. We've experienced this story, we've lived this story, some of us. We understand sibling rivalry, so we need to pay attention to this. You see, in the person of the younger brother, Jesus depicts sin that anyone could recognize. He humiliates his family and he lives a self-indulgent, reckless life. He's out of control. He's alienated from his father, who in this story represents God. And anyone who lives like that deserves to be cut off from God, don't they? Everyone listening to this story then and now would agree with that. Black and white. Very easy to see. No problem. Now the older son. You see, he stayed at home. He remained obedient to his father and therefore, in the analogy, to God. And by any conventional standards, we then have one good son and one bad son. And yet both of them are alienated from the father. He has to ask them both to come in. Both these sons are lost. One obviously so, and one not so obviously, but they are both lost. And then it gets worse, because Jesus, as a storyteller, Jesus knew what he was saying. He leaves the elder brother in a state of alienation. The bad son enters the feast, but the good son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral rectitude is lost. Now imagine the Pharisees who are listening to this. These were the original hearers. Can you imagine what Jesus is saying here? What that would have impacted in relation to them? And as this unfolds, you can almost feel them screaming, "That's not fair! That's not right!" Some of you might be sitting there this morning saying, thinking, "That's not fair! That's not right!" How many of us in our lives have said this to our parents, about our brother, about our sister? "That's not fair! That's not right! I've always done this, I've always done that. He does this, she does that. She gets blessed, and look at me, what do I get?" And it doesn't get any better, you see, because why won't he go in? Here's the reason. "Because I've never disobeyed you." He's not losing his father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It's not the younger brother's obvious sins that form a barrier for the older brother and his father. It's his pride in his own moral record. It's not his own wrongdoing, but it's his righteousness that is keeping him from the feast. It's not so much what his father has given to his brother. It's what his father has not given to him. "I didn't get a goat. I didn't get a fatted calf. I didn't. You see, it's what his father has not given him. Now do you see what's happening here? You see, this older brother, he resents and he disrespects his father in exactly the same measure or worse than his younger brother. He just goes about it in a different way. You see, neither son loved the father for himself, for what they could get out of him. That's what they were after. What about us? What does that say to us? One commentator says this. He says, "It's a shocking message, but careful obedience of God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God." In this parable, Jesus gives us a much deeper concept of sin than many of us have ever understood. For many, sin is simply failing to keep God's rules of conduct. But whilst not any less than that, Jesus' definition goes way beyond that. Flannery O'Connor, in her novel Wise Blood, says of the character Hazel Moats that there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was the way to avoid sin. Was to avoid sin. See what he's thinking? You see, when you can avoid Jesus mentally as your Savior, that gives you credits with God, doesn't it? That means you've got God in your debt. He owes you. Perverse, but we're all guilty of it in one way or another. Elder brothers obey God with self-interest at heart to get things. Their misguided thinking is that by their moralistic attitude, they can somehow put God in their debt. I know we've had a couple of things to do this morning and we've gone on a little bit, but let me just share a prayer that Salieri, who was in the play Amadeus, in relation to Mozart, and he wants to pray. "And I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life. I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen." And he began life under that vow to God. And then Mozart appeared on the screen. And all his denial and all his trying to obey God. And he struggled now. To him it was completely incomprehensible what was happening. Here I was denying all my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift, and there was Mozart indulging in all his directions, even though engaged to be married, and no rebuke at all. His final words to God: "From now on, We are enemies, you and I. You see, the elder brother heart, the attitude. We want to see God as being in debt to us. We want to see him owing us. But you see, both are wrong, but both are loved. But Jesus is making very clear here that he doesn't divide the world into the moral good guys and the immoral bad guys. Rather, he shows that all of us are dedicated to a project of self-salvation. We're just going about it in different ways. But even though both sons are wrong, the Father cares for them. He loves them both. And he longs for them to be back under his love and in his feast. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is very distinct from these two views, because it tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve his wrath. But because of God's great fatherly love for us, his provision for us in Christ, we can have relationship. And you know, that's the stumbling block. A newspaper once asked the question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic writer and theologian, reputedly wrote a brief response. He says, dear sirs, I am. What's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. And you see, that's the point we need to get to in ourselves. That we are. I got involved in a debate at a minister's fraternal recently. I normally have to wear body armor going in because of my doctrinal position causes great mirth and amusement in the wider church. To be reformed in this day and age is to be one step up from being a lunatic. And someone took me to task and he said, you and your total depravity, Jim. Well, I've got news for you, my dear brother. I am not totally depraved. There's good in me. I am a good person. Oh, I've got little areas of my life that might be depraved, that might be a little bit bad. But don't come at me with your total depravity. And you see, he's teaching a congregation every Sunday morning. The older brother is alive and well in the age in which we live. And you see, there's an alarming finish to this story because Jesus leaves us hanging with that older brother. We don't know if he comes in. You see, the younger son's flight from the father was crushingly obvious. He left his father literally, physically, morally, emotionally. And though the older brother stayed at home, he was actually more distant and more alienated from the father than his brother, because he was actually blind to his conviction and his status and condition. Let me just close this morning and draw a few thoughts for us to ponder out of this. The younger brother, for many of us, is the one that we can quite easily identify with. I certainly can. I'm a younger brother, without a doubt. But many of us will be younger brothers in part at least. And if you've not actually been that rebel, you've probably wanted to be that rebel in your heart. And one of the saddest and yet most wonderful things in these circumstances is that for many people, God actually has to let them reach the point of feeding the pigs before his grace can be revealed in its fullness. And you know, that's entirely due to our attitude of heart. As we slip down that greasy pole, we will blame everybody and our dog for the woes in our life. It's all their fault, it's his fault, it's her fault. We will clutch at every straw on the way down until we hit that point when we turn to our Father in repentance. And here's the wonder. When we feel we've nothing left, when we feel that everything is lost, when we feel that there's no way out, there's a Father who loves us, waiting for us to turn to him in real, meaningful repentance and be received by his open arms. People talk about evangelism. I work with some prisoners, and I did a lot of work in guardrooms. Scripture readers were famous for going into guardrooms. I don't think they did. Do they still lock soldiers up, you guys? So Debbie told me they're not allowed to lock recruits up anymore. But the guardroom used to be great, because the guardrooms in the British Army has just got two books, Queen's Rules and Regulations, which is about yay thick, and the Bible. That's the only thing a prisoner's allowed access to. But you see, the reason so many people in jail, and I've seen this, I've spoken in prisons in Liverpool with sex offenders and murderers who were never going to be released from jail, ever, is that when you've lost everything, sometimes the reality sets in. And you can realize your need of a savior. But can I just add a point of balance here? And it's very important for us to understand this. You see, the spiritual journey that Christ reveals here need not be the same physically in your life this morning. Because the truth is, you can experience this in your own life, in your own situation, and your own circumstances. You may not be falling apart. You may enjoy great wealth. You may enjoy all the credit that the world has to offer, but your life can be every bit as empty as if you were in that pigsty. And that's one of the saddest things regarding our younger brother. You see, the elder brother, now, he's a different story, isn't he? He's the one we all struggle to come to terms with because we don't like criticism. You see, it's a sad fact that many Christians find it so much easier to offer advice than to accept advice, to criticize rather than receive criticism, to offer to pray for someone so that God will help them or change an aspect of their life, rather than ask someone to pray with you in order that God might change an aspect or a part of our life. See, as a soldier, I lived in a critical environment, and one learned very quickly that constructive criticism was for our benefit. Because if we accepted it and if we applied it, it made us better soldiers. And one day, it might save ours or someone else's life. And when I became a Christian and knew the freedom that Christ brings to us, I really actually appreciated the criticism that my brothers and sisters in Christ would give me. Firstly, because I knew it was necessary and it was important. But the difference is from the army was it was given in love, often with firmness, but always with gentleness and always with consideration and always without self-interest on the part of the giver. Sadly, many in the church today do not find that to be the case. Their reaction is very much like that of the elder brother and the Pharisees. Resentment is felt and offense is taken when words are given in love. How dare you say something like that? Too many people in our churches today react to the very mention, the possibility. Church discipline today is a joke. You mention exercising discipline in the church, and the person who is requiring of that discipline will be out the door to find a church down the road that will be more understanding of their situation and circumstance. You see, this is fairly radical, what Jesus is saying here. Too radical for some. Yet it's teaching that Jesus found necessary to give to believer and unbeliever alike. He had the Pharisees in front of him. He had the sinners in front of him. And he told this story. Friends, wherever you are on that scale between the younger and the elder brother this morning, in our attitude, in our relationship with God, I want us all to redefine our understanding of sin. We maybe got the younger brother syndrome mapped. We can identify that. But I want us to pray carefully about this older brother syndrome and issue. And to understand that that sin has the same consequences as that younger brother syndrome. I want you this week to read again those two stories that we read, those two parables concerning the lost sheep and the lost coin, and try and get a sense of the concern that Jesus is trying to unpack before he tells this story. Because next week, we're going to be looking at the prodigal son, redefining what it is to be lost. Let's pray. Father, our Father, Abba Father, would your loving arms embrace each of us this morning? Would you meet each one of us at our personal point of need? Would you reveal the fullness of your love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, be gracious unto us in your dealing with us, Lord, through your word and your spirit and through each other, Lord. Lord, help us to be sensitive to each other's needs spiritually. Take away the rebel in each of us. But Lord, as well as the rebel, take away the moralistic, self-righteous attitude that we can all adopt. Sometimes we do it with the best of intentions and we even say it's for you. Father, forgive us for that. Father, as a church, help to make us attractive to the world in the same way that Jesus was attractive. That the beauty of Christ might be seen in us as the body of Christ as we live our lives from day to day, in place to place. Might people see something of Jesus in us and be attracted to that. Father, thank you for your word, for its power, for its truth. And we just pray now for your application of it to our hearts and our lives, to the glory of Jesus' name.